Scripture reading this evening will be in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. 1 Kings, chapter 12, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. It is written, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and he went out thence from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now will the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go to offer sacrifices in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then will the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made houses of high places, and made priests from among all the people that were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he went up unto the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up unto the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and went up unto the altar to burn incense." That's 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, verses 25 through 33.
Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. We have had a wonderful Lord's Day, and I'm very much thankful for the opportunity that we have to come together again. Feel like I'm right at home at Westside in Fort Worth. We have our evening services at 5 o'clock as well, and kind of makes for a short afternoon, but a long evening. So we're grateful to be back this afternoon to talk together. The lesson is titled this evening, "The Easy Way," and whenever I prepare the PowerPoints for the lessons, I try to find an image that in some way approximates the concept that's under consideration. And I have to admit that when I came across this particular picture of a long, lonely stretch of straight highway, is something that resonated with me. It may not resonate as much with you, but let me explain why. I am from West Texas originally, out in the Odessa area. And when I was about 16 years old, I started preaching for a small congregation in Monahans, Texas. They needed someone to preach, and I was willing to go try and preached a couple of Sundays. And I said, "Now, you want to get somebody else?" And they said, "No, you just keep on coming." Now, I don't know if I helped them all that much, but it certainly was a help to me. But because I was in high school at the time, I had a lot of studies. I had a lot of extracurricular activities I was involved in. So it became very difficult for me to, every single week, prepare two sermons. I had some sermon outline books that I utilized and had all the tricks I could possibly to use and begin to learn to use so that I would be able to get at least the semblance of a lesson together. And one of the things I was in a habit of doing is, as I was driving, and here's a 16, 17-year-old kid driving, I'm driving down the highway between Odessa and Weatherford, and I'm studying my lesson as I travel. So, not the smartest thing that I've ever done. But it is very similar in West Texas to what you see there, both with regard to how much traffic was on the road, as well as how straight the road was. In actuality, that's a little bit too hilly for the way it is between Odessa and Monahans. And I remember on a number of occasions, I'm going through my lesson as I'm driving, and you know, I'd have the book or the outline on my steering wheel, and I'd be looking up, and I'd be looking at my outline, looking up, and after a while, it dawned on me, it's been a few minutes since I've looked up. And so I would look up, and sure enough, I was still on the straight and narrow, and no cars around. So I think the Lord may have been looking out for me on that particular occasion. So it didn't take a great deal of attention on my part, and I managed to get through on that particular road. But then on the way from the LAX yesterday evening, we took the scenic route through Bokeh Canyon, and it took a little bit more attention on the part of Mickey to get us through that unscathed. And so that wouldn't be considered an easy way. So I want you to kind of think of those two things when we talk about the concept of the easy way. There's a real difference between West Texas highways and what we went through yesterday evening. It was an enjoyable drive, but very, very different than what I am familiar with. And I want you to kind of keep that in mind when we talk about the text of 1 Kings chapter 12. And I appreciate the reading. We're not going to go back and read the entirety of that. But it is an interesting study what was in the mind of Jeroboam on that particular occasion. And how Jeroboam, as we noted in the reading, devised in his heart to establish these high places and these idolatrous practices so that he would be able to keep the people, the northern tribes, in his own sphere of influence rather than having them return to Rehoboam the king. Now you are familiar with what happened after the death of Solomon. How that the kingdom was divided because of Rehoboam. It was on his own fault with the way he treated the people. But Jeroboam led a revolt against him and led the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, the northern tribes, away from the king, Rehoboam. And as a result of that, as they established this divided kingdom, Jeroboam was afraid because Rehoboam was in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was, and that was the center of worship. And he was afraid that if the people were to keep the law and to go back to that place to offer up sacrifices, that as a result of that he might lose them. Again, read, if you will, 1 Kings 12 and verse 26 of the text. Verses 26 and 27, that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me, and they will go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now this fear that was in the heart of Jeroboam, you might ask if there is any legitimacy to that fear. And to be honest, I don't really know, but it didn't matter because Jeroboam had determined that he was going to keep that from happening. We know from this that he was more concerned and more interested that the people be loyal to him rather than loyal to the Lord. And he was willing to do whatever was necessary to consolidate his power in that divided kingdom. And so as a result of that, he created those high places at Dan and Bethel. I'm going to put up a map so that you can see where Jerusalem is and where Dan and Bethel were located. Dan, the very northern section of the kingdom of Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the place that from whence the Jordan River comes. The headwaters of the Jordan come from that mountain, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. There's a large amount of land that was under the auspices of Jeroboam after that rebellion. Bethel was merely 12 miles north of Jerusalem, but here was a place where they could stop rather than taking the entire trek to Jerusalem, to that center of worship where the temple was located. And so he made those provisions, and to accomplish his aids, he basically baited the trap. Something that entices most men. It's too hard for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Instead, I have set these things up that are much easier for you. I want you to notice the way he put it in verses 28 and 29 of the text. 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29. The king asked advice, and then he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "It is too much for you." Now I want you to look at that phrase. "It is too much for you." And I want you to basically keep that phrase in mind through the remainder of our time together in our study this evening. It is too much to you, or for you, he says, to go up to Jerusalem. And so here are your gods. It sounds very similar to what Aaron told the people of Israel shortly after they left the land of Egypt. "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So when we say he lured them into this particular trap, he baited this trap, the trap is the lure of that easy way. Something that would be easier on them, where they would not have to make such a trek and go back to Jerusalem. That lure included, of course, the idols themselves, the false priests that would be raised up to offer up the sacrifices to these false gods, and the vain sacrifices themselves. But as you know, as you look at the history of the Jewish people, time and time again, as they went into this idolatry, they turned away from God. In fact, from that time, the time that Jeroboam introduced this kind of idol worship in that northern kingdom, until the end of the kingdom, as they were taken away into Assyrian captivity, there was never a time when they were fully made free from the influences of idolatry. And every single king enticed them into such false worship and such easy worship. In the vernacular of that particular phrase, it is too much for you. And so I would say that this is an example that we can turn to of individuals who became victims of the easy way. And I would say that there are many mortals who have succumbed to that lure, both spiritually and otherwise. But of course, the emphasis that we're going to place in our lesson this evening is the lure of the easy way with regard to spirituality, our service to God. Now, I've got some examples up here that might be helpful to explain the type of thing we're talking about. And it seems like this is something that is kind of a characteristic of our society. It seems like the appeal and the lure of so many is to be able to accomplish something without really making a commitment. And so you'll hear of these fad diets or these methods that individuals can use where you could actually lose weight and you don't have to exercise and you don't have to diet and you can eat what you want, just take this little pill or do this little thing, and there are people who are taken in by that. Now, it doesn't matter that physics doesn't allow it, that biology doesn't allow it, that individuals can't lose weight without dieting or exercise. If you're taking in more calories than you're bringing out, then as a result of that, you're going to gain weight. That's just kind of the way things are. But there are always individuals who think that they can manage in some way. Quit smoking the easy way. Get washboard abs in 15 minutes. There is no one on earth who can get washboard abs as a result of 15 minutes in exercise. It just doesn't work that way. And then, of course, there are others who may be concerned about financial independence, and you'll hear the same kind of thing. In fact, that's a big thing on Facebook. I was talking about social media this morning, so many of the ads that you see on that particular site are efforts to say, you know, how easy it is to flip a house, how easy it is to invest in these things. As a result of that, you're going to get rich, and you don't have to work for it at all. And so that's what people like to see, and that's what people like to hear. And yet, despite the promises, there are a large number of obese, chain-smoking poor people with underdeveloped stomach muscles in the world today, regardless of all of these promises that are given. What people actually want to believe in is that you can basically get what you want and you don't have to make a commitment. And so I'm here to tell you this evening that it is not possible to get what you want spiritually unless you make a commitment. And the reason for that is because a commitment is exactly what God requires from each and every one of us. But it's not surprising in our society today that there be individuals who are so enamored with this idea of being able to accomplish things without commitment that they think that they can be pleasing to God and they can go to heaven for an eternity, and yet they do not have to make a commitment. And so they are looking for individuals who will say, it is too much for you to do this, that, or the other. Instead, we've got a quick and we've got an easy way for you to be acceptable to God. And those things just do not work. And so I want to look at basically three passages of Scripture this evening. A very simple lesson tonight with regard to the lure of the easy way and how that will impact individuals religiously. And I want you to understand that this evening, the impetus is to encourage those who are the Lord's, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of this congregation, to recognize how important it is for you to deny yourself, to diligently apply yourself to service to Him, because what He requires of you and I is commitment. And the Bible is replete with such passages. We're going to share with you three in our lesson this evening. So the first thing I would like you to do is to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. As in Jeroboam's day, as I said, the easy way is still a popular way in religion. The prospects of having to go up to Jerusalem or even across town is still too much for too many, both with regard to the availability of religion and with regard to the willingness of teachers to scratch the ears of individuals. People are being lured away from commitment. And I think we see that, and we see that every day. The wrong questions are often being asked, and there is a tendency to want to just skate by and to be a part of something, but not to be fully committed to that work. And so as a result of that, there is an unwillingness on the part of some to deny themselves. That's the first point to be made. And the text is very clearly establishing this in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I want you to note the nature of the commitment that is required by Jesus Christ on this particular occasion. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it or save it. So according to Jesus, the commitment that is under consideration in this text is unto death. Certainly until death, as we consider that in our own lives. Now, we are living, fortunately, in a time to where there is little in the way of severe persecution. And so, as a result of that, we can worship together, we can assemble without fear of retribution from the state, at least here in America, at least at this point in time in America. We don't, of course, have any assurance that that will continue, but we are very grateful for the fact that we have such religious liberty in our day. But there are many in other times and many in other places who do not have that same assurance of being able to worship God, commit themselves to God, and not have to answer for it with their life. But that's what God requires for each and every one of us. And I think that perhaps from time to time there is benefit in the concept of persecution. I have a number of brethren that I love dearly at Westside who are old enough to have lived as children through the Great Depression. And they're an interesting group. There's one now, she's 95 years old. Her husband just recently passed away. They were married for 65 years. And she has talked much about what she learned as a child. And she talked about the frugality, that the way in which she and her husband dealt with money, and the values that they learned because they went through those hard times. But she also bemoans the fact that there are so many individuals today who don't have those same kind of values because they've never been at want as they suffered want during that difficult time. And so people are wasteful. And people are not appreciative of the blessings that they have received and the good things that they have. They take those kinds of things for granted. Well, she never could take any of those things for granted because of what she has lived through. And I wonder sometimes about that. Individuals who are, as we mentioned before, too unwilling to even go across town and drive a certain period of time or a certain distance to hear the gospel being preached, or who think it's perhaps too much to come to the morning service and then come back a few hours later and have another service of worship to God. And perhaps it would be that if we as the people of God felt that persecution, where we had to gather together in secret to worship God for fear of what would happen to us if the government found out, or what individuals might do to us if they realized that we were worshiping in the name of Jesus Christ, how that might actually be something that would strengthen our faith. And I think the easy way, even if we apply it in this regard, to where we, fortunately, as Christians today, have certain things that are easy for us. We have Bibles. And many did not enjoy that, especially before the time of the printing press. You think about that was in the 1400s, and we appreciate that very much, but we've got not only Bibles, but I've got a Bible on my tablet, I've got a Bible on my phone, I've got a Bible on my laptop. Actually, I've got about 30 Bibles on my phone. And we have access to these translations, we have access to these opportunities to study and to delve into to God's Word, and yet those Bibles, they'll just gather dust on the coffee table often. And we're not imbibing. We're not emphasizing the importance of self-denial and diligently applying ourselves. I want to give you just a few examples in this regard about this concept of self-denial. Individuals who are unwilling to deny himself even in small things, like how about morality, where a consideration has to be made as to what I'm going to wear. And so a decision has to be made. For the ladies, for example, although it's certainly not exclusively to them, but here are the fashions of the day. This is what everyone is wearing. And I've got to make a decision as to whether I'm going to concern myself with modesty or fitting in. And the men, that's the case as well. If I'm going to go along with my friends or my companions with regard to the kinds of entertainment that they like to enjoy, or whether I'm going to consider where that is a righteous thing to do. It could have to do with the dedication with regard to attendance. I've talked to a number of parents, their children's involvement in extracurricular activities. And as a result of those extracurricular activities, it takes them away from worship to God. And I wonder about that idea of self-denial. Is it too much to say that to your child that says, I know that you want to go to the ball game, I know that you want to play, but this particular day is the Lord's day, and instead of involving yourself in those things, we're going to go and we're going to worship God. I told my children that most proud point in my life as a parent is when I overheard them say, whenever there was a conflict between, let's say, baseball practice and Wednesday night services, or a playoff game one year, a baseball playoff game, because we were having a gospel meeting, and when they explained why they would not be there, it wasn't my mom and dad won't let me go, but rather, I don't want to go because I want to go and study. I want to go and worship the Lord. Those were the things that were important to them. And that's when you kind of know that your faith has become their faith. They own it. It's their own rather than yours that they are concerned about. And that is a reason for you to be proud of your children when it has reached that point. But it doesn't get to that point until the parents are willing to establish this principle of self-denial. There are some things that are more important. It has to do with companionship, that it's more important to serve God than to have perhaps friends that are worldly or that are in the in crowd. It has to do with the sacrificial giving that we're to offer up to the Lord. I don't know how many times, again, you discuss with individuals the amount of money that is given. And, of course, it's a free will offering. We understand that. But if you were to talk with individuals out in the world and they were to ask you, how much money do you give? And, again, I know that we are hesitant to reveal those kinds of things. But if you were to tell them how much money that you offer up on the Lord's Day, the percentage that is of your salary, and they would be shocked to think that you're giving that much money to the church, because that's something that is foreign to them. This idea or concept of actually sacrificially giving of your money or sacrificially giving of your time, to spend your time in that service to God and service to others, is something that is shocking to them because they lack that commitment and they don't desire that commitment. It even has to do with how you interact with one another. So we talk about, as Christians, how we are to conduct ourselves with each other. And Philippians tells us that we are to look out for the interests of others. That's what self-denial is. And yet you have Christians from time to time, it may be something as simple as what color carpet we're going to put in the auditorium, or who's going to teach a class, or whether or not we're going to engage in a particular work or not, and discussions are held, and individuals are not willing to sacrifice themselves in this regard, to experience self-sacrifice for the good of all. No, we want it our way. And so there are many ways in which this kind of thing can manifest itself. But that lure of the easy way of getting what I want without having to make that commitment is something that is certainly not scriptural in its concept. Now, the second thing is a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And these three passages basically establish the same concept, but there are some differences that I want to make reference to. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Peter says that for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now the promise is given to us that if these things are yours and abound. So this is where the concept of giving all diligence to add these things to your character. If these things are yours and they abound, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now this takes diligence. We talk about self-denial. There are certain things that you ought to stay away from, but there's always two sides of the coin. certain things that you must give up if you're going to be making a commitment to the Lord. You talk about an athlete, for example. You can see it in those ways. An athlete, for example, will temper himself so that he might win the prize. The Apostle Paul made an allusion to that. And so it may exhibit itself in his diet. I remember a couple of times during high school that my sons determined that they would stop drinking Cokes. They were told that the carbonated water can make you short of breath, and they were on fire as far as being the best basketball player they can be. So during season, I'm not going to drink any Cokes. And that's laudable. That's a little bit of self-denial, especially if you're in the habit of drinking three or four a day. So I'm not going to do that anymore. But that wasn't all that they needed to do. They needed to run their wind sprints. They needed to practice the passing and the shooting drills. They needed to scrimmage together in order to prepare themselves. So it's not just what you give up. It's also what you must add to yourself. And it's important that we understand that, because that basically is the first step that we take as we begin to live for Christ. Whenever you talk to someone, you share the gospel with them, you say, just as Paul did on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And what is the response? They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what they're indicating is, I understand and I recognize that the life that I have lived is a life of self-indulgence. I am doing things that are not acceptable to God, and now I have to stop doing them. That's what repentance is. I've determined I'm no longer going to practice that thing. I'm going to turn. I'm going to begin to live for the Lord. They're baptized. They rise to walk in newness of life. So now I am a babe in Christ. What now? Well, with too many, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 5, that's where they stay. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you are in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. You haven't gone on to perfection. You have regressed because you're not adding things. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying in this particular text. Too many have believed the lie that Jesus accepts you as you are. That's, in fact, the primary premise of Americanized Christianity, as you see it in the religious world today. The idea is that you can come as you are. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your Savior, and He'll accept you as you are. That's why you have churches that are filled with people who are homosexuals. It is why you have churches that are filled with adulterers, that are filled with liars, that are filled with cheats. And it's not just because men are imperfect. It's because they have said you can be saved by accepting the Lord and you don't have to make any changes in your life. And that is as far afield from what the Bible actually teaches as it possibly can be. Giving all diligence, you add to your faith. The faith is the first step. You become a child of God. What is next? I love the very next thing that is listed in 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And when we think of virtue, the idea is moral excellence or courage. When we talk about virtue typically today, we talk about something that is good, something that is pure. But it actually is a term of strength. And if you were to parallel it, I would like to remind you of the parable of the sower, where you had the individual who was the seed that was planted on the rocky soil, had no depth. And immediately it sprung up, but because it had no depth, it wilted. They had faith. They became obedient to the gospel. They were enthusiastic, but they never added anything to it. There was no depth there. And that's what virtue is. That is that courage and that excellency to where you're not only believing, but you're going to do something about it. You're going to determine to make a change in your life. And you go on through the process of adding all of these characteristics to your life. What Jesus requires of us is repentance, rebirth, and then growth. He requires us to be diligently seeking to do what is right. Do you remember in John 15 as he talked about the unfruitful branches that will be cast forth and burned because they are not bearing fruit? The vine is the source of all things. Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branches. But the branches that do not bear fruit will be cast out and burned. And so we must diligently seek from this day forward, diligently strive for spiritual growth so that we will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that promise, again, that if we do that, we will not be barren or unfruitful. We will receive that crown of righteousness because we are diligently seeking it. But that's what God requires of each of us. The third point, the word striving is used in Luke chapter 13. So I want you to turn there, Luke chapter 13, in verses 22 through 24. And I want you to think about this, and really the impact. We can say, it's so easy to do this. Look at the other people. Look at the religious world around us, and look at the way they approach religion. And there are so many examples of that kind of thing. When you look at the preaching of Joel Osteen, that's what you're getting to a T. This idea that the Lord loves you and the Lord cares for you, and all you have to do is smile and think it, and it will be yours, and you'll have so much success. And those individuals, they'll come and listen to that, and they'll feel so good about themselves as they leave, but they're making no spiritual commitment at all. Because Joel Osteen is telling them this talking about sin, that's unsavory, we're not going to do that. You can be victorious, and God loves you, and everything is fine. And so that idea of striving is not something that is present. But what I would like you to do as you consider this passage of Scripture is consider how you can, or if you can, describe your own efforts to go to heaven in the way in which Jesus describes here in Luke chapter 13. This is something, it's important that we apply to ourselves, each and every one of us who are listening here this evening. So look at Luke 13 and verse 22 and what Jesus said. As he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And a kind of a scary question to contemplate, especially when you see his answer. Are there few who are saved? His answer to them was, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's saying, no, there are not many who will be saved. You're going to have to try to be saved, and there are many who will not be able to enter into that narrow gate. There is a cartoon. It's something some of you may be familiar with. You've seen it in bulletins in various congregations, but it's called Theophilus. And Theophilus is the lover of God. And so he's a cartoon character that one particular individual invented to kind of illustrate some biblical principles. And I've seen them through in bulletins, for years and years and years until the advent of the internet, because people were copying and pasting is what they were doing, and putting them in the bulletins. But this one really stuck with me, and that was a individual in a rowboat who is rowing as hard as he can upstream. That's Theophilus. And you have in the rowboat that is going down the stream, just relaxing and taking it easy, you have what was characterized as a loose woman, and then you had a drunkard, and you had several in the boat that were making fun of Theophilus because he is working so hard rowing against the current. And then in the very next frame, you see the waterfall. And that's the actual picture that Jesus establishes when the question is asked, are there many who will be saved? He talks about a broad way that leads to destruction, and many will go in. But there is a narrow way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so there is that idea of being active in our seeking, striving in this particular passage. They strive to enter into that narrow gate. And the idea that you can have the benefits of faith in Christ, the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, the benefits of God's mercy extended without bothering to commit yourself to Him, that's false religion. There is simply no truth to it. You hear people talking about it all the time. You know, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious. I had a young lady who we baptized at Westside, and she was a wonderful young lady, but she was from the Catholic Church. We baptized her and taught her out of the Catholicism. And for the longest time, she was faithful, but she finally fell away. And the reason that she gave is that it was just too much. She said, I just don't understand and see why it is necessary for us to come to worship so often. Because that wasn't her practice. You know, her practice as a Catholic was to show up every once in a great while, or maybe some special days of the year to show up. The idea of coming on Sunday morning, coming back on Sunday evening, coming back on Wednesday for Bible class, well, that's too much of a commitment. And I just don't see why we should have to do that. Well, that's when it goes back to what we read this morning from Titus chapter 2, or at least quoted from that passage. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what the grace of God teaches us. What has God done for you? If He saved you from your sins, He has made available to you the hope of eternal life rather than eternal condemnation, do you not think that it is worthy on your part to make a commitment to Him? The idea that, you know, I don't want to be one of these religious fanatics, these self-righteous prudes, the narrow-minded fuddy-duddies that we see in the religious world today. I mean, I like church and I like Jesus, but come on, let's not get crazy about this. Well, that's what you see religiously today. But the question I want to ask you is, while I recognize that none of us here would say that, and none of us here would think that, how many of us perhaps have become a bit lax with regard to that diligence and lax with regard to that striving? You have the church at Ephesus that had lost its first love, the church in Sardis that had a name that it was alive but it was dead. You had a church that was lukewarm and would be vomited out of the Lord's mouth as a result of the unpalatable nature of not being on fire for the Lord. And we need to examine our own lives to see whether there is that spark in us to where we make the Lord's agenda our agenda, that we make a focus on evangelism, a focus on our congregation and on our brethren to be a positive impact, determining that we are going to work at a place and work with a group to where we can benefit them, we can grow them, we can edify them. When it comes to attendance, my grandmother on one particular occasion, she said something that I had to talk with her about a little bit. And it was a long, long time ago, but we were discussing the possibility of having an adult class to where we would be talking about evidences. And she didn't really want to come to a class like that because she had her faith and she was confident in her faith and she just didn't think that she was going to get anything out of the class. And there were others who needed that in the class, but she was against it because it was something she had no interest in. I had to tell her, Grandma, you need to recognize how important it is for you to be there, whether you need it or not, to be an encouragement to your brethren. And that's exactly what Hebrews 10 tells us with regard to assembly. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Your responsibility to assemble is not so that you'll get something out of it. Your responsibility to assemble is so that you can benefit your brethren. And that's the attitude that we ought to have with regard to these things. What can I do for the Lord? What can I do for my brethren? What can I do for my fellow man? That spark of diligence, self-denial, those kinds of things need to be present for each and every one of us. And so I ask that you ask yourself that question. Am I really trying hard to get to heaven? And that's the premise of the lesson this evening. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I've got just a few general concepts that I want to share with you about whether or not it is too much for us to involve ourselves in these things. It is felt by some that it's too much with regard to the teaching program when preachers and teachers have to make adequate preparation for their lessons. And the Bible students actually have to spend some time before Bible class in preparing for those lessons. I've preached just kind of the way it worked out at Westside. I've been there for 30 years. And for the entirety of those 30 years, I have taught a class on Sunday morning and Wednesday without a break for 30 years until this quarter. And this quarter, a decision was made that we're going to get the men more involved in the teaching program, something I've been desiring to do for a long, long while. And so we've got someone else teaching the Wednesday class, and I am loving sitting in that class. I am truly loving it. It's a break. Of course, I'll probably teach the junior high students next quarter, and I'll enjoy that as well. But I'm getting to sit down and listen to someone else teach. But at the same time, we've got lessons, and we've got fill in the blanks, and the preacher has to fill them in too. So I get my Bible open on Wednesday afternoon, and I go and I study my lesson so that I'm prepared for the Bible class. Do you do that? Is it too much to think that, you know, the teacher, he has these handouts and yeah, he needs to be prepared, but it's too much to ask me to be prepared for the Bible class? What about visitation? Do you have a visitation program here, or do you have a habit to where you have some in the congregation who are visiting members if they're sick or calling on them, if they're lacking in faithfulness? And are you a part of that, or is it too much to ask? That idea of it's too much affects our personal evangelism when brethren think that it's too much to try to teach others the way of salvation because they're not willing to listen. And I've done it so many times and people just aren't listening to what I have to say, or I'm afraid that I'm going to cause problems and it's too much to prepare. I've got too many things going on in my life right now. I just can't do it now. That concept of too much can affect us as well. It affects the purity of the church when we think it's too much to discipline the unruly. Oh, that's asking too much. I think that's what the Corinthians were saying with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said you need to withdraw from this individual, and they just didn't want to do it. It's just too much to do that. It requires sacrifice. It requires conviction. It requires a backbone. It affects our personal purity when we think it's too much to maintain a moral standard that is higher than the world around us. That no, we can't dress the way others dress. We can't talk the way others talk. We can't go where others go. And there are some Christians who say that's just too much. Especially young people. I want you to understand that young people especially have a problem with this. The idea that whether it's social drinking, whether it's dancing, whether it's entertainment, all those kinds of things. And you see your peers doing those things and it's really, really hard to say, not me. And some young people, some young Christians say, in effect, it is too much. God is expecting too much from me. So that's what we want to recognize, the importance of striving. I want to leave you with a passage from Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Because I am convinced that there is nothing that contributes to the weakening of the church, nothing is more influential in causing problems for the Lord's people than taking the easy way. And so I leave you with Matthew 7 and verse 13. We alluded to it just a few moments ago. Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate. And difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. To use our passage of the evening, going up to Jerusalem instead of going to the high places that are nearby. It may require self-denial, sacrifice, and hard work, but it's the way of the cross. And as the song tells us, the way of the cross leads home. If you want to be at home with God forever, you have to strive. You have to have that mindset that no matter what God expects of you, it's not too much. I'm willing to do whatever I need to do, whatever I must do, in order to please Him and be acceptable to Him. Hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you this evening. It serves as a reminder, and since this is Sunday, and it's basically the home folks, I wanted to share that message with you with that personal application. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here, as we always do, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're not a child of God and desire to become one, we offer you the opportunity this evening to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. If there is anyone who is here tonight who has not been living according to the standard of our Lord, it has been too much for them in the past, or they perceived it to be too much to sacrifice themselves and to be diligent in their actions, but you have perhaps been touched by the lesson or have been considering making that commitment yet again, then we call upon you to come forward. We will pray for you. We will be an encouragement to you as we strive to, together, make it to heaven. We love you. We love your soul. And if you have that need to respond, we ask that you come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.